Concordia Theological Seminary from the 1999 22nd Annual Lutheran Confession Symposium presents Reformed Exegesis, Lutheran Sacraments by Dr. David Scare. Introduction by Dr. Detlev Schultz.
To introduce to you our next speaker, Dr. David Scare, who on this campus and in his class gives to most students a deeper meaning of existentialism. If tentatio, affliction, or anfechtung is still a meaningless event in your life, then I'm sure he will help you to discover it without too much delay. Dr. Scare, throughout the years, has helped to effectively perpetuate the great work of the Reformation and the dead orthodoxy in our time. If Martin Luther compared himself, as Robert Price mentions in his Theology of Post-Reformation Lutheranism, to a pioneer and woodcutter, chopping down the trees of the forest and clearing the way, and if the Lutheran Orthodox theologians were those who followed Luther, cultivating the soil and raising the plants, then Dr. Scare is one of the few theologians amongst us who is reaping for our benefit the fruits of that growth. His last volume on baptism in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series is one of his innumerable literary contributions to promote the cause of Lutheranism with clarity, precision, and with great diligence. Since Dr. Scare makes a strong plea for apostolic succession, I think it would be fair to at least attribute to him those words Adolf Hönecke makes of Abraham Karloff. I quote, "In the opinion of the moderns, he is a man who, like a watchdog, stands constantly before his master's house and snappishly barks at all who try to break off anything. Even what is growing along the fence." Such a man, of course, is not to the liking of such theologians as are ready to sacrifice almost everything in the doctrine, even the fundamentals. Ladies and gentlemen, let us welcome our own Dr. David Scare.
Thank you. I appreciate the introduction that Dr. Schultz has given me. It's my contribution to globalization and cross-culturalism. I'm one of the few people on the faculty who do not speak with an accent. Except a Brooklyn one. Reformed exegesis and Lutheran sacraments, worlds in conflict. Paragraph 1, theology and biblical studies. If a conflict does exist between theology, that is dogmatics, and exegesis, the science or art of biblical interpretation, the potential for it is always there, at least since the age of the Enlightenment. Exegetical scholars can be critical of theologians for offering their views without adequate biblical supports or failing to exploit potentially superior citations. Theologians look first at exegetical conclusions and judge what is permissible within doctrinal or traditional boundaries. Luther's discovery of justification by faith, an exegetical finding, stood at odds with common church belief. By finding no New Testament reasons for prohibiting the ordination of women pastors, many biblical scholars have challenged traditional practice, limiting the pastoral office to males. Church theologians have responded with both dogmatical and biblical reasons against ordaining women. In the events that accompanied the disruption in the Missouri Synod in 1974, some members of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, determined the methods of certain exegetical scholars were wrong because their non-historical interpretation contradicted church doctrine. Today, the exegetical issue for the Missouri Synod has shifted. Neo-evangelical scholars who influenced the Missouri Synod affirm biblical history, but with roots in Reformed theology, they are non-sacramental in their reading of biblical texts. Where a sacramental interpretation cannot be avoided, they allow only for a symbolical interpretation. Lutherans, dependent on these scholars, are unlikely to exploit the full sacramental treasures of the scriptures. A theology. Theology finds its focus in what a church believes. It takes the faith of one generation, delivers it to another, adjusts it to new situations, and where necessary, defends it. Creeds and confessions are static, but theologies are contemporary. Theology is a critical discipline, marking off the boundaries of the true religion from false alternatives. Without this critical function, theology regresses into historicism. In preserving a church's faith, theology distinguishes that church's belief from that of others, and so presents reasons for its own existence. Without the apostolic succession of its bishops, Anglicanism would lose its raison d'etre, and so this article is the non-negotiable item in its rapprochement with Lutherans. Vatican theologians are cognizant that the Council of Trent's distinguishing characteristics may be compromised in the Joint Declaration on Justification and hesitate to conclude the treaty with Lutherans. If Luther's doctrine on justification is allowed, his continued excommunication and the last 400 years of Rome's history becomes less explicable. Large Lutheran churches have accommodated themselves with the Reformed, especially in allowing for a general presence of Christ in the supper, but not specifically in the elements, and so those Lutheran churches undermine their own existence. Theology also has an ecumenical task in preserving a Catholicity which transcends space and time and recognizes the expression of this Catholicity in specific places and times. Theology is not, strictly speaking, a congregation's nor an individual's task, to determine what is ultimately true. The we believe of the creeds and the confessions are the synods, churches in communion with each other, accepting and preserving what was once delivered by the apostles to the saints. Church belief is an historical given and not a contemporary achievement of sovereign congregations individually or in covenant arrangement. Paul delivers only those things to the churches which he has received. Neither he nor his churches are the originators of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the prohibition against women pastors, and Christ's resurrection. These belong to the apostles, the original apostles' teaching, and are the common possession of all the churches. Biblical studies. Scriptures for the exegete are fenceless prairies where he may roam. They may roam. And so he is the envy of those whose goals are predetermined by tradition and official boundaries. Previously overlooked citations hold out a promise of discovery and provide a wider and deeper foundation for a church's theology. His field of exploration is the raw biblical data, a luxury not allowed the theologian who has a concern for accepted church teaching, or the practical theologian, that is the pastor, whose tasks are situationally determined and often unpredictable. A confessional fellowship requires a biblical scholar to know and evaluate traditional interpretations of the biblical evidences. Lutheran, Roman Catholic, and Reformed traditions of biblical interpretation tend to be distinctive, or at least they should be. even before the work of a particular scholar is examined, his conclusions are anticipated. A Baptist would hardly be expected to use the pericope of Jesus blessing the children as an indication that the baptism of infants was in vogue in the early church. Lutheran exegetes whose life centers in word and sacrament can and should be open to discovering sacramental references everywhere. Regardless of bias or prior position, no serious biblical scholar claims to have exhausted the meaning of a particular pericope. Passages traditionally used to support a position may be found to have other purviews in sight. Hermeneutics is not a closed system. Dogmatically oriented groups may, for the sake of self-preservation and their own orthodoxy, limit permissible methods of interpretation. However, when the methods themselves are exempt from scrutiny and critique, that is, they possess an unchangeable autonomous objectivity, they, in effect, replace the scriptures as the final norm. Confessional subscription does not require lockstep methods or precise predetermined conclusions for each pericope. It does require that the exegete be aware of his own tradition and the bias of the scholars who influence him. Biblical scholars of particular churches ideally are obligated to preserve their confessional positions. Left unchecked, they damage their traditions. After Vatican II, Roman Catholic schools of theology acquired instructors without regard to church allegiance. This generated disasters now being reversed by the present pontiff. Lutherans, too, are not immune to external and often damaging influences. Head to head, the greater freedom with which biblical scholars ply their trade inherently carries with it a potential hazard to one's ecclesiastical health, as Luther discovered. He and the confessors made every effort to demonstrate that the doctrine of justification was not an exegetical novelty by citing the church fathers, but this proved unconvincing to their Roman adversaries, hence excommunication and reformation. Luther's removal demonstrates a general rule that the body politic preserves the status quo, which its theologians, rather than its biblical scholars, are more likely to preserve. Caught theologians tend to lack the virtue of self-analysis, and their pronouncements tend to be predictable and generally boring. Tradition guides biblical interpretation, but tradition may not be substituted for it or allowed to hinder it. Sedes doctrinae, that means the traditional passages used to prove doctrines, have value in showing how the church does its theology, but they may not become barriers to discovery in other words of God. They do not have a stranglehold in demonstrating revealed truth so that other passages are prevented from being exploited. Each word of God has an inherent value in and of itself. Designating a passage as sedes doctrinae is a theologumenum, that is, a theological, not a hermeneutical decision. Not unexpectedly, each church has its favored sedes. A lack of clarity in a pericope is perceived and not intrinsic. Responsibility for not seeing the importance of a passage rests in the interpreter, and certainly not in the text or the Holy Spirit. No one interpreter can be familiar with the original situation of every citation. He may not have extricated himself from an inherently flawed or inadequate method or tradition. Discarding a scripture in theological formulation because of a perceived inadequacy, may reveal more about the interpreter than the citation. Plenary inspiration holds out the possibility that every biblical citation has more than what any interpreter can discover. Simply because certain messianic prophecies are hallowed by tradition does not preclude a much wider field of discovery. In fact, the First Testament is messianic in goal and purpose. The small catechism's use of the four accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper does not suggest that other words of Jesus cannot define the sacrament, as Luther himself showed. A similar principle applies to baptism. If the traditional doctrinal passages from the Synoptic Gospels and the Pauline epistles support a Lutheran sacramental theology, we have every liberty to look for sacramental references elsewhere in these Gospels and the Fourth Gospel also. Off-cited pericopes are not fences beyond which we dare not look, but they are only guides. Cross-pollination, a scholarship across boundaries. Since the divine word appears in human language, biblical scholars take advantage of secular sources and scholars outside their own tradition. In the ancient church, Gnostic sources provided materials for the church, for that church which proved itself to be Catholic and Orthodox. Qumran, Gnostic Gospels, and rabbinic sources are no less significant than Greek philosophy and mythology in which Lutherans have been trained since the Reformation. Biblical studies cross established lines, dividing one confession from another and from those without acceptable religious convictions, or any at all. Rudolf Bultmann, John A.T. Robinson, Joseph Fitzmyer, W.D. Davis, Dale Allison, Michael Gulder, and Raymond Brown proved themselves useful quite apart from church alliances or the lack of them. Reform consistency. Unlike Lutherans, who are bound to one set of confessions, Reform Protestantism is not tethered to one particular document, and it is found in many denominations. In encompassing groups with diverse practices and differing doctrinal details, Reformed Protestantism is as much a frame of reference as it is a church. Its congregationalist form moved towards Unitarianism in the 18th and 19th century. A biblically committed form expressed itself in fundamentalism and now in neo-evangelicalism, whose exegetes have produced a remarkable and enviable harvest of biblical scholarship from whose droppings, even at this symposium, conservative Lutherans often glean. Lutherans may find themselves in alliance with neo-evangelicals, who arguably are the most articulate preservers of the Reformed faith today. Even without being fully bound to confessions, neo-evangelical scholars consistently bring their biblical scholarship in line with the Reformed principles of Zwingli and Calvin. While they insist on biblical inspiration, inerrancy, and historicity, their defining principle that God's simplicity does not allow a full and personal involvement in his creation is squarely at odds with Lutheran thought. I call your attention to footnote 2. The Reformed doctrine of inerrancy must be viewed in connection with their doctrine that the law is God's last word to Christians, and so the Bible is appreciated for its correctness in providing rules for Christian living, and not because the Spirit is actually tied to the words. In Lutheran theology, the Scriptures are understood incarnationally and sacramentally, and to borrow a phrase from Dr. Lettis, verbal icon. In them, Jesus himself is present and calling believers to baptism and the Lord's Supper. In Reformed thought, faith and not the sacraments is seen as necessary for salvation. This anti-sacramentalism is cloaked in an explicit anti-Roman Catholic polemic and surfaces in non-sacramental interpretations of biblical texts. Where references to baptism and the Lord's Supper cannot be avoided, they are presented according to Reformed definitions. Their scholars often reject Zwingli and the Anabaptists, but follow Calvin without acknowledging that his position is also theirs. Great neo-evangelical theological schools like Trinity, Gordon Conwell, Westminster West in Escondido, Fuller, publishing houses like Moody, Baker, Zondervan, and InterVarsity, and scholarly societies like the Evangelical Theological Society and the Institute for Biblical Research are stalwart defenders of biblical history, a matter of fundamental importance to the Missouri Synod. On the other hand, they are consistently Reformed in not allowing such Lutheran views as the ubiquity of Christ's human nature, baptismal regeneration, and an identification of the sacramental bread with Christ's body. What is characteristically Lutheran is shaped by our confrontation with the Reformed in the 16th and 17th century, has no part in the neo-evangelical agenda and is seen as alien or inimical. And I think the next sentence, I think, says it all. A common or neutral ground attempted by Lutherans and neo-evangelicals is a de facto concession to the Reformed. Neo-evangelicals are recognized for their scholarship, even by those without their commitment to biblical inspiration and inerrancy. The downside is that neo-evangelical exegetical methods embody intrinsically anti-Lutheran biases derived from Zwingli, Bullinger, and Calvin, whose theology involves a neo-Platonic Augustinianism, which does not allow a full participation of God in the Incarnation and Jesus in the sacraments. The Spirit's direct working obviates a saving necessity for sacraments. Neo-evangelical exegetes, perhaps unknowingly, but consistently incorporate this philosophy into their biblical methods, which predictably results in a minimalistic sacramental hermeneutic. Lutherans who admire the neo-evangelical defense of the biblically supernatural may not recognize that they deny a full divine intervention in the sacraments. What appears to be a contradiction in Reformed theology really is not. The human Jesus no more performed miracles than he is really present in the sacraments. Classical Reformed theologians opposed the 18th century Enlightenment, but the rationalism of that century was a conclusion of Reformed thought. The highly developed Reformed doctrine of general revelation, which invites human beings to fear and love the true God, anticipated rationalism, which disposed entirely of special revelation in favor of what could be known of God through nature. Their doctrine of providence prepared the way for the deistic belief of rationalism that the Creator was no longer personally involved in the world. Neo-evangelicalism is faithful to classical Reformed theology and resists rationalism's arguments against miracles, but all three movements spring from the same roots. Lutherans in a neo-evangelical world. Lutherans may be drawn to neo-evangelical scholars by a shared commitment to the sola scriptura principle, but rarely has this produced a commonly held theology. It may be that a shared commitment may be more apparent than real. I'm not so sure the conservative Reformed and the conservative Lutherans have the same doctrine of where the Bible came from. Almost to a man, are evangelical scholars faithful to Calvin's heritage in avoiding sacramental biblical interpretations. Lutheran interpreters, in the tradition of Luther and the great Lutheran dogmaticians like Johann Gerhard, should be expected to arrive at full sacramental interpretation of the biblical texts. By drawing on neo-evangelical scholars without being aware of their Reformed heritage, Lutherans are in danger of undoing the Reformation and not doing justice to their own heritage. This creates a tension between biblical interpretation with Reformed presuppositions and a Lutheran sacramental theology and church practice. Hence, this paper's title, Reformed Exegesis and Lutheran Sacraments. This has consequences for preaching and pastoral practice. Where the biblical text a priori are deprived in the evangelical style of their inherent sacramental potential, Lutheran dogmatics, Lutheran preaching, and Lutheran practice must resort for final refuge to the Sedes Doctrinae, the classical passages, which are precious, precious few in comparison with the wide expanse of Scripture. Such an approach acknowledges that the Bible is only on occasion sacramental, with the biblical bulk given over to the Reformed hermeneutic of the neo-evangelicals. Lutheran attempts at sacramental preaching are forced to become artificially dependent on traditional dogmatics and not on the biblical texts themselves. What cannot be found in the biblical text is found in the confessions in Luther. This leaves the neo-evangelicals as the true defenders of the sola scriptura and gives them reason to see Lutheran commitment to their confessions as an infringement on this principle. Neo-evangelicals speaking for themselves. In The Dying of the Light, James Tunstead Burchell detailed how Christian colleges become detached from their religious foundation. A much larger task is attempted, but not completed, in identifying reform biases in neo-evangelical biblical scholarship. Such neo-evangelical scholars as Donald Guthrie, Donald A. Carson, Leon Morris, and F.F. Bruce are widely known in the Missouri Synod. They are admired by confessional Lutherans, among which I happily include myself, for their defense of biblical history in the face of Bultmann's demythologizing. However, true to Reformed tradition, they keep sacramental references to a minimum or provide a Reformed interpretation. A case in point is John 3:3-5, especially verse 5. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. A citation Lutherans use for demonstrating baptism's regenerative qualities for adults and infants and its saving necessity, all of which have no place in neo-evangelicalism. Morris, an Australian Anglican, deprives this pericope of any sacramental meaning with a clear anti-Lutheran bias. First, he toys with removing the word water as a later textual interpolation. This would sew up his case for an anti-sacramental reading. That is, Christians would be born of the Spirit, but not the water, a fundamental Reformed tenet. Since he opposed the radical higher critics who tampered with the text to arrive at the earlier form, he takes the text as it is. This is not a harbinger of better things, quite to the contrary. He is determined to diffuse the text of any reference to baptism and its regenerative qualities. He offers three possible interpretations for water. 1, purification with repentance. 2, water is a sign of the Spirit's working. And 3, Christian baptism. Option 1 is rejected because it would suggest that something happens to the individual in and because of baptism, a view unacceptable to the Reformed. For support, Morris references another scholar to show that entrance into eternal life is not conditioned by a magical renewal to be obtained by prescribed rites, but a birth from above. I call your attention to the last sentence in footnote 9. A resurrection from the dead is the ultimate renewal of the physical nature. Magical renewal of the physical nature is anti-Lutheran code. Birth from above for Morris and all neo-evangelicals is conversion with personal faith, a word Lutherans should never use, and not baptism. Morris also rejects the third option, that Christian baptism is in view. Quote, Nicodemus could not have possibly have perceived an allusion to as an yet non-existent sacrament, a frequently used argument against a Eucharistic interpretation of John 6. In rejecting that Christian baptism is in view in John 3, verses 3 to 5, Morris explicitly denigrates Luther's view that water becomes a very spiritual bath through the Holy Spirit or through the entire Trinity. To refute Luther, the biblically conservative Morris cites the radical Jimmy Dunn. John seems to be challenging any sacramentalism on the part of his readers. With that, Morris wipes away any possible sacramental reference in the whole of John's Gospel. Morris is not casually non-Lutheran, but deliberately and explicitly anti-Lutheran. In promoting his own interpretation of water as spiritual water, that is, the Holy Spirit, he could have omitted any reference to Luther's baptismal interpretation, or included it without refuting it. He fails to tell the reader that his own view that water is the Spirit is Calvin's view, knowledge of which he could not have been oblivious. Without our looking at his conclusions about John 6, the discourse on the bread from heaven, and John 19, the blood and water flowing from Christ's side, we know that any sacramental inferences are effectively eliminated. An entire gospel is taken out of sacramental discourse. Morris's biblical scholarship is nothing but traditional Reformed theology. F.F. Bruce, an equally honored scholar, has no use for the kind of arguments offered by Morris that baptism has no meaning for Nicodemus. Bruce notes that at the time of the Gospel's writing, John's baptism had ceased and been absorbed into Christian baptism, a defensible argument holding much promise for Lutheran theology. The good which Bruce accomplishes is immediately undone when he defines baptism according to a Reformed definition as symbolizing a new spiritual life and appropriately distances himself from the notion of baptismal regeneration by an opus operatum, a censure intended for proponents of baptismal regeneration, that is, Lutherans. Consistently, he sees in John 6 that Jesus expounds the truth which the Lord's Supper conveys, by which Bruce means the rite is only a faith event. Donald Guthrie, whose New Testament theology is in use in the Missouri Synod, sees water as a reference to a physical birth and not baptism. John's baptism possesses no regenerative power. He comes down on the side of Calvin, the same side as Calvin, Morris, Bruce. Infusion of biblical scholarship, of neo-evangelical biblical scholarship into Lutheran veins, contaminates them with the Reformed anti-sacramental virus. Luther and sacramental exegesis. Luther's failure to find a Eucharistic allusion in John 6, the discourse on the bread from heaven, with its requirement that believers eat his flesh and drink his blood, may provide Lutherans with a minimalistic sacramental hermeneutic. His approach would then fall in line with Reformed doctrine and contemporary neo-evangelical biblical principles in limiting the biblical sacramental references. We do not attempt here to unearth the underlying causes for Luther's treatment of John 6, but we know that Zwingli used John 6, especially the words, "the flesh profits nothing," to support his view that the supper was nothing but a memorial meal. Luther took the battle to the Verba in the institution narratives, concentrating on the word est, in "this is my body." They found a new manuscript from the Marburg colloquy where Luther and Zwingli met in October 1529. They found this new manuscript from the collected writings of Zwingli. There's where it belongs. Zwingli is alleged to have said, "it all depends on what the meaning of is." However, it would be a mistake to conclude that Luther's interpretation of John 6 exhausts his biblical method in handling sacramental texts. Along with such Luther scholars as Martin Brecht and Jaroslav Pelikan, Ulrich Ossendorf claims an authentic picture of Luther as a theologian and biblical scholar emerges in his Genesis lectures, 1535, shortly before to his death, 1545, where he is, to put it mildly, sacramentally promiscuous. Robert Kolb notes that later Lutherans did not follow his insights and examines the reasons. At the time of the Genesis lectures, the Reformation's formative years had passed, and the fanatics with their anti-sacramental attitudes had replaced the Pope as the church's chief enemy. Arthur A. Just calls attention to Luther's sacramental reading of Genesis, an idea with Naomichi Masaki, elaborates in his Master of Sacred Theology thesis subtitled "Sacramental Instruction of Dr. Martin Luther According to His Lectures on Genesis 1535-1545. Just as God is only known through the Son and the Spirit, so the triune God comes to us through coverings which for Luther are sacraments, means of grace. Among these, Luther includes the gentle breeze to Adam, the mercy seat of the tabernacle, the cloud and the pillar of fire in the desert. Just as God is present in the New Testament sacraments, he was present in these coverings in the Old Testament, which are no less sacraments than the New Testament rites." Luther's Old Testament sacramentology does not indicate that in his declining years he returned to an earlier medieval Catholicism. Rather, it emerges from Luther's belief that God is married to his creation, a view which sets him off from the Reformed, who cannot get beyond the philosophical barrier that a real and full participation of the infinite God in the finite creation is impossible. Now compare Luther, for whom the touching of Jesus' garment by the woman is sacramental. For him, God is continually sacramental, from his creation to the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and finally to the Lord's Supper. The divine creative word comes to conclusion in the redemptive and sanctifying sacramental word. In his redemption, God continues as the creator. Luther draws a line from the water in creation
through the water of the Red Sea to the water of baptism. In all these acts, God kills and makes alive. God is working through coverings, that is, sacraments, to come to his people. All Old and New Testament rites are qualitatively the same kinds of divine actions in that God is working in and through them. In the light of his Genesis lectures, Luther's interpretation of John 6 can no longer be read as evidence for an anti-sacramental hermeneutic. Quite to the contrary, Luther may have excluded John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 from the sacramental debate, but he understands the same incident in Matthew 14 sacramentally. The bread is a covering, a means of grace, under which God is working. Rome and Geneva, strange bedfellows. Excessive sacramental interpretations of biblical texts are often labeled as Roman Catholic. It is the appropriate Protestant thing to say about Lutherans who are thought to have one toe in the Tiber. We do not want to belabor the point that according to their own definition, the Reformed do not have sacraments. That something happens in a Reformed baptism is a Lutheran and not a Reformed claim. For the Reformed, these rites are means of grace only in a noetic sense to inform us that God gives grace, but not in the rites themselves. In Lutheran theology, the sacrament is superior to the word, and in Reformed theology, the sacraments are just an unnecessary anhang. A prior symbolical interpretation of the Old Testament rituals of circumcision and Passover support the Reformed understandings of baptism and the Lord's Supper as symbolical rites without inherent content. They take consistent approaches to both Old and New Testaments. Strange as it might seem, Roman Catholicism, with its highly developed sacramental theology, agrees with the Reformed in denying that God's Old Testament people had real sacraments. Rome made this her official position at the Council of Florence, 1439, and confirmed it in the Council of Trent, 1545-1560. Against both the Reformed and Roman Catholicism, the great Lutheran dogmatician Johann Gerhard insisted that the Old Testament sacraments were effective means of grace. Robert Bellarmine, Rome's champion, insisted that grace was only given in the New Testament rites. Old Testament rites, rituals, sacrifices, historical events, and celebrations of historical events were only symbolic. If the Reformed took offense at Rome's extra sacraments, they found an ally in holding that God did not provide Old Testament saints with sacraments. Strange bedfellows, but on Calvin's terms. Luther's sacramental reading of the Old Testament was hardly the Reformer's idiosyncratic quirk. Was also taken up by Gerhard. Gerhard holds that baptism and circumcision cannot be equated, but both exhibit Christ's presence and are sacraments of initiation. He agrees with Luther in seeing such things as Old Testament sacrifices and the rainbow as sacraments. Unlike their New Testament counterparts, the Old Testament sacraments are limited in respect to time. But they are or were still sacraments in which Christ was present. In Lutheran theology, the function and purpose of one sacrament, whether in the Old or New Testament, is not the same as another. For the Reformed, they are seals of grace and have the same content, and so distinctions among them are insignificant. Towards a Lutheran sacramental hermeneutic, neo-evangelical scholarship correctly requires a biblical history as foundational. But in diffusing the scriptures of the possibility of a sacramental interpretation, it preserves the classic Reformed belief with its Neoplatonic underpinnings that dead, transitory objects are not fit vehicles for God, as eternal and incomprehensible spirit. Among such contaminated objects are images such as crucifixes and the sacramental elements of water, bread, and wine. Yes, scriptures are thoroughly historical, but past events are presented within a theological worldview which for Luther included a creator who was intimately involved with his creation and who was therefore thoroughly incarnational and sacramental. Lutherans following their father expect to find an abundance of incarnational and sacramental references everywhere in the Bible, and an impossibility for neo-evangelical scholars. The biblical evidences do not merely allow, but require a distinction between the events, that is the facts, and the evangelist's theological reflection on them. Do they have a complete theological reflection on what Jesus had done? When the biblical events are treated in isolation from one another, that is, not as a post-Easter reflection of the apostles and the life of the church, which was born in baptism and was nourished by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord's Supper, a non-sacramental reading of the biblical text is inevitable. The late Raymond Brown sums up the matter well. Moreover, among the four Gospels, it is John most of all that we owe the deep Christian understanding of the purpose of baptism and the Eucharist. It is John who tells us that through the baptismal water, God begets children unto himself and pours forth upon them his Spirit. Thus, baptism becomes a source of eternal life. Just as the Eucharist, too, is an indispensable means of transmitting God's life to men through Jesus, in a symbolic way, John shows that Eucharistic wine means a new dispensation replacing the old, the Cana seed, the description of the vine in chapter 15, and the Eucharistic bread is the real bread replacing the manna. Finally, in a dramatic scene, John shows symbolically that both of these sacraments, baptismal water and sacramental blood, have the source of their existence and power in the death of Jesus. If we can find a magnificent sacramental theology in John, is there any reason to conclude that the Spirit of Jesus did not provide similar sacramental treasures in the other three Gospels, which we have both the happy obligation and freedom to uncover? As students of the Bible, we are happy to have the guidance of a Roman Catholic scholar like Brown, but we do not have to cross our confessional boundaries. Luther and Johann Gerhard can be our guides. Thank you.